Good morning and welcome to chapel. On this very busy week before spring break, I affirm you all for being here. We are gathered here this morning to spend time together, to reflect on God's word, to hear a challenge and invitation from our brother Andrew. And let me just set your minds at ease. You might notice some people have a little piece of paper and some people don't, because the photocopier and I had a little war this morning and the photocopier won. But everything you need to know, I will tell you. So we will clearly announce the numbers and you'll be fine. If you don't have paper, don't feel nervous. So I'd like to invite you to turn in the back of the hymnal to number 669. 669. And I want you to be aware of the words that we are speaking and singing today and the visual that we have here, which are all invitations to reflect on the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. A mighty wind has blown,
and tongues of fire
have danced. The Spirit is with us,
just as Jesus promised.
God's Spirit moves among us and gathers us together. God's Spirit is poured out upon us. Worship God with joy. Amen. And would you stand and turn to number one, please? Number one.
What is
The scripture today is from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
It is my privilege this morning to introduce Andrew Suderman. Andrew is an instructor in the undergraduate Bible and Religion Department in Theology and Peace and Mission. He's a native of Canada, but he has spent 10 years in Latin America. And from 2009 to 2016, Andrew and his wife Karen served with Mennonite Church Canada Witness in South Africa, helping to coordinate the Anabaptist Network of South Africa. Joyously, Andrew has recently completed his PhD in theology from the University of KwaZulu-Natal. He is the leader of the Mennonite World Conference Peace Commission and has an office two doors down the hall from me. And in our department, we appreciate his very keen wit and his wise questions. Andrew is a good observer. So, Andrew, thank you for being here today.
How are all y'all doing? I'm trying to get my Virginia in. All y'all. Well, thank you very much for the invitation to be here this morning. I'm not sure what I'll end up offering. You will be able to decide what it is that I in fact offered. What I do offer are some thoughts that I've been working through over the last little while. This is all part of a larger kind of project and discussion that I'm having, often inside my own head, but sometimes with others as well, and some of what I've written my PhD on. But let me begin by offering myself, I think more than anything else, a prayer. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I, as I'm sure many of you are as well, continue to struggle to understand how and why yet another school shooting has taken place. What possesses someone to do something like that? And why does our United Statesian society seem to make it so easy for such tragic events to occur routinely? These situations make me wonder, what can I do? How can I help change the reality we're in? Sometimes, or often, I'm at a loss. I feel hopeless or powerless, not knowing what to do or what can be done, especially when pitted against an entity such as the NRA that seems to wield such significant amount of power and sway here in the U.S. Ultimately, these questions boil down to a question of power. How can we be agents of change in this world? A world that seems to be determined to be violent. What power do we have? This morning's reading seems to portray a similar scenario. The apostles in this story seem scared, nervous, and hopeless as they are assembled together after the death of their teacher. I can sense their feeling of powerlessness in not knowing what to do to counteract a powerful entity such as the Roman Empire, who just killed their Lord. This seemingly hopeless scenario changes, however, upon the appearance of their master. Jesus' appearance offers a new sense of hope. This resurrected Lord even brings a promise that they too will receive power. Perhaps the same kind of death-defying power that Jesus embodies. One can only imagine their excitement. Is this the time the kingdom will be restored to Israel? Is this when Israel will rule? Is this what we will be able to do with this power? This question the apostles ask is important. They identify the way power tends to be understood, not only as the ability to cause something to happen, i.e. to be able to do something, but having the capacity or ability to direct or influence the behavior of others or the course of events. This definition already makes the interpretive move in how power is portrayed, from understanding it as the ability to cause something and or bring something into being, i.e. to create, to an understanding based on how we can influence or force. In other words, it quickly assumes a form of power over rather than a power with or a power to. Paul Tillich describes this power over as compulsive power or force over others. What's more, it has become commonplace to assume that this is a legitimate form of power that the state possesses. We accept that the state is in a position of authority over others. Thus, it has become easy for the church to either ignore issues of power or assume that it is the state and not the church that possesses power. We, therefore, are relegated to advocate to those in power for change. We ask them, we sometimes beg them, to do something, to change something. And if this doesn't work, we then might try to speak truth to power, where we speak openly and critically of the way in which government officials use, or perhaps do not use, the power entrusted to them. All too often, it seems, we accept this position of powerlessness, having relegated and projected all of our corporate power to the state and its officials. Here, for example, Oliver O'Donovan fails to provide the necessary nuance regarding power in his depiction of Christendom as a response to the church's mission. O'Donovan argues that Christendom is, quote, constituted not by the church's seizing alien power, but by alien powers becoming attentive to the church, end quote. His depiction, however, still portrays power as something foreign to and or separate from the church, as power rests on the shoulders of the secular. The result being, as Tillich highlights, an indifference regarding politics from the side of religion, or an emphasis on compulsion and force from the side of politics. Indeed, in defining power as that which is based on compulsion and force, power, as we see in O'Donovan, is simply projected onto those who have political or social positions of influence, especially those in government. The result is that power is then understood primarily as a force that causes, or rather forces, particular behavior and a way of being in society onto others. This, argues John Milbank, creates a foundation based on an ontology of violence, a reading of the world that assumes and is based on force and counterforce. It is rooted, in other words, on coercion, imposition, and domination. Jesus' response, however, to the question from the apostles as to whether the kingdom will now be restored to Israel may have, in fact, been troubling for them, as it may also be troubling for us. Jesus affirms that they will indeed receive power when the Holy Spirit descends upon them, which we know happens shortly thereafter, after the scene, but not to rule. Rather, they will receive power to become witnesses, or martus, a word that would soon be equated with death, i.e. martyr or martyrdom, because of Jesus the Christ. Jesus, it seems, provides a different portrayal of power that the apostles would receive, the ability to die for others, just as their Lord had done not so long ago. This doesn't mean that God willed or desired death. Rather, it highlights an alternative form of power based on vulnerability and love that would be embodied by Jesus' followers. This form of power does not rest on the state and its elected officials. We may even be so bold as to suggest that the form of power that Jesus promises is the opposite to the embodied power of the state. As James Cone once put it, those whose consciousness is defined by the oppressors cannot understand what liberation is. If we decide to follow Jesus, then we too are called to embody and enact this alternative, or perhaps better said, original form of power. The South African story, I think, offers a helpful glimpse into the natures and consequences of these different forms of power. As many of you know, and as I said this morning, we lived for 7 years in South Africa and got to know that place fairly well. During the struggle against apartheid, one of the rallying cries of the people was, "Amandla!" And then everybody would respond with, "Awetu." So let me try that again. "Amandla!" Oh, no, no, no. I know we're in a Mennonite university, but this is a rallying cry. This is a life and death kind of cry. Remember? "Amandla!" There we go. I'm going to test you out later on. Literally, this means the power. And the response is ours. This would be said during rallies, meetings, and even church services as a way for the people to reclaim the power the apartheid government sought to maintain. This rally cry proved not only to be a unifying cry, but a revolutionary cry, as those who challenged the apartheid regime no longer recognized the authority of the apartheid government and instead became insurgents as they recognized their own power and became agents of change. This also assumed a different understanding in what it meant to be political. No longer did politics simply refer to the activity of the state and its governing authorities. The people themselves assumed and embodied the way in which they could and would relate to one another, which is the etymological root of politics. Prophetic theology in South Africa overtly challenged the principalities and powers and their rule and proved to be subversive and dangerous precisely because it offered and embodied an alternative political reality and vision. It sought to embody a politics of the possible, the idea that in addition to an analysis of the existing, of the world as it is also possible, indeed imperative, to develop an understanding of the possibility, an understanding of understanding the thought of a different future in this existing present, of the could be in what the what is. These are the words of Michael Neocosmos. In his work, Neocosmos, a South African sociologist, argues that the embodiment of what could be in the midst of what is offers the practice and possibility of an emancipatory politics. And in the struggle against apartheid, the people who reclaimed their power sought to enact already the future they desired. They would not wait for the state to institute the future the people desired because, as James Cone once put it, those whose consciousness is defined by the oppressors cannot understand what liberation is. After the demise of the apartheid government in 1994, a shift took place that embraced a neoliberal concept of civil society as the basis for political engagement. This, argues Neocosmos, simply accepts the what is. Such a presupposition operates according to the social order that the state itself creates. It already accepts as its foundation, the ground deemed to be, quote-unquote, civil, as the legitimate interlocutors with the state. Neocosmos argues, in sum, the sphere of activity known as civil society must be understood as limited by what the state sees as legitimate political activity and legitimate organizing. Civil society today is then, it seems, simply society as viewed from the perspective of the state, the organized interests of society it sees fit to deal with. Any organization challenging the monopoly of state politics, or state universality, is therefore bound to be excluded. Thus, Neocosmos concludes that civil society itself ultimately constitutes the limits structured by the state of a consensual state domain of politics. Civil society is, in fact, the state in society. Put even more bluntly, Neocosmos concludes that civil society is the realm of politics through which the state attempts to exercise its hegemony. Ultimately, this has led to a South Africa that, even in its ongoing attempt to shed the yoke of apartheid and its racially based social engineering project, remains at its core unequal. Julian Brown, a professor in political studies at the University of Witwatersrand, offers the following observation regarding the current South African context. He says, and this is a fairly lengthy quote, "In South Africa today, our existing society has inequality at its core. The formal political order seems separate from the social and political worlds of ordinary citizens and the poor. The state and economic institutions are tools of a governing elite. This elite is fractured, and electoral politics are characterized by contests between fractions of this elite for control over the resources and capabilities of the state. At worst, this control might be used to enrich a few at the expense of the majority. At best, it might be used to ameliorate the conditions in which most citizens currently live. Even at best, these actions presume the continuing inequality, not simply economic, but social and political, between those who can control the state and its largesse and those who cannot. Despite this apparent disconnection between elites and other citizens, the existing society is also said to be democratic. This claim rests on the regularity of, quote, free and fair elections, and perhaps more importantly, on the presence of a set of institutions that seek to discipline ordinary men and women's political expression into forms of responsible citizenship, and thus to give these citizens as appropriate voice in governance. This process, however, often amounts to little more than encouraging citizens to petition the state and governing elites for consideration or patronage. These actions again presume an existing inequality between those inside the state and its bureaucracies and those outside, ordinary citizens who must petition those who can hold power. Liberation, however, as Cohn reminds us, is the opposite of the policeman, the judge, and that system, which may be loosely described here in the US, as well as in South Africa, as white folks, and in the New Testament is called the principalities and powers. Jesus' promise of power to the scared, hopeless, oppressed, and insecure apostles not only offers a new vision of what's possible, but also a means through which that possibility will emerge. This vision becomes more concrete through Pentecost and the formation of a people who begin to live out, embody this new vision already now. This peoplehood, or ecclesia, or church, as Paul describes it, is called to embody already now the truth of God's peaceable kingdom. Rather than speaking truth to power, Jesus seems to invite us to recognize and reclaim the power we already have as we seek to witness to the ways of Jesus in this world. If we are to take Jesus' promise of power seriously, our protests about the ongoing realities of death that plague our communities in the U.S. and around the world should not, therefore, arise as pleas for the state to change, but rather as a challenge to the form of politics that perpetuate such death, exposing the contingencies on which it rests, and reasserting our own political agency by reclaiming the power we have to embody now the future God desires in and for this world. May we have the strength and the courage to do so. Amanda!
God of power and love, you make all things new, and you know that we are in a season where we are longing for things to be made new and for things to be transformed, beginning with our own lives, our own families and churches and institutions. And as the circle widens out, we pray for our country and for our world. There's many, many places where people are hurting and living in fear, where people are living in need of power to be reclaimed, for your power to flow through your people to impact the world in ways of grace and mercy. We ask that you empower us to do our part, to live faithfully, to walk humbly, to serve you, as we also seek to serve one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.